Note, I'm going to begin with the second half of verse 31 from chapter 12. Our verses and chapter breaks, of course, are they're all man-made, and sometimes they're not in the best place. So I'll begin at the end of 31 and read through the end of chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31b. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, the passage that we have read is a familiar one, but I fear it may be too familiar, and that we need to read it afresh today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that. Help us to examine our notions of love with the description of it that Paul provides in this text. I pray that we would, as a result, continue to see the beauty of this passage, but also that we might be convicted of it in the various ways that our lives fall short. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to 1 Corinthians 13 and to what is undoubtedly the most famous chapter in 1 Corinthians. Not only that, I think 1 Corinthians 13 is clearly one of the most famous and beloved passages in all of Scripture. And because it contains such a wonderful meditation on the nature of love, it's a passage that is routinely read at weddings. And is perhaps best known from that context. Because this passage is such a familiar one, I initially thought I'd just deal with it in a cursory sort of way. But as I studied the passage more in depth and I thought about it, I eventually decided it's a text that we actually need to wrestle with a bit to properly understand it. Especially regarding what it should mean to all of us as Christians and not simply to newlyweds. Okay? To explain. I'm going to begin our study of this text today by doing a general overview of the entire chapter in order to just try to orient us to the text within its larger context. Then, after we've done that, I'm going to divide the chapter roughly in half and come back to it the next 2 weeks to look at the details of the passage. The reason why I finally decided to approach the chapter this way is because despite how familiar we may all be with this passage, I'm convinced that our acquaintance with it has actually caused us, I believe, to largely misunderstand its purpose and all it's intended to teach us. As a result, I decided before we work our way through the details of the chapter, we really need to spend some time looking at the purpose it was originally intended to serve in its context. And in order to do that, I became persuaded that we first need to undo some misconceptions that have arisen regarding this chapter, mostly, I think, because we have so often removed it from its context and used it in ways for which it was never actually, never originally intended. Okay? In other words, in summary, today I want to engage in something of a demolition project, for lack of a better description, in order to sort of level out the ground and lay a foundation upon which I can build a solid structure the next 2 weeks when we examine the details of the text. In other words, what I want to do today is just mainly I want to try to correct misunderstandings we likely have about this chapter, which have emerged either because we are so familiar with it and or because we've so often divorced it from its context. Okay? To explain why I say this, I want to begin by thinking about both the larger and more immediate context of chapter 13. In regard to the larger context, in other words, how it fits in the overall letter, I think it's very important we recognize the irony of the fact that this celebrated chapter on love comes to us in a letter to a church that was scarred by divisions of every sort and was riddled with immorality. Think about this. Looking back on our study thus far, we began in chapters 1-4 learning about how the Corinthians had developed personality cults around different teachers, like Paul, Apollos, and Peter. In chapter 5, we heard about a case of sexual immorality, the sort of which would have even embarrassed pagans at the time. Then in chapter 6, we read how some of the Corinthians were taking one another to court, and others were visiting prostitutes. In chapter 7, we learned about how many of the Corinthian marriages weren't functioning as they ought. In chapters 8-10, we saw how many of the Corinthians were divided over food offered to idols and the manner in which some were using their liberty in total disregard for their brothers who were grieved by those practices. Then in chapter 11, we discovered the Corinthians were divided at the Lord's table between the haves and the have-nots. And finally, in chapter 12, we read of divisions over spiritual gifts of various sorts that caused some of the Corinthians to believe they were more valuable to the congregation than others because they thought their spiritual gifts were superior to others. To my point with regard to the larger context of chapter 13, when we come to today's text and its beautiful meditation on love, we should immediately note the irony of the fact this chapter comes to us in a letter written to a church that seemed to be, for the most part, completely devoid of love. In other words, before we look at this passage, we mustn't miss the incongruity of the fact that a chapter that celebrates the beauty of love as the highest Christian virtue is found in the midst of a letter that contains what is in essence a lengthy series of rebukes regarding the lack of love that in general characterized the Corinthian congregation as a whole. Now, building on this, in the more immediate context, We also mustn't miss the fact that chapter 13 comes in the midst of Paul's lengthy treatment of spiritual gifts that was also the source of divisions at Corinth. We can see this not only by how the subject matter of chapter 12 prompts chapter 13 to begin with, but also by the fact that the end of chapter 13 speaks of the permanence of love in comparison to the transitory nature of the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians prized so highly, like tongues and prophecy. Moreover, as we're going to see when we come to chapter 14, we learn chapter 13's meditation on love is not an interruption of Paul's treatment of spiritual gifts, but rather is only a brief interlude in his larger purpose of trying to reform the Corinthians' understanding of the practice of spiritual gifts in the worship of the church. And so, then, to my point, when you consider both the larger and more immediate context, what it teaches us is that if we are to properly understand 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter we all familiar with, we all think we know, in reality, we must grasp the fact that Paul's meditation on love can't be treated as if it is a detached poem that can stand independently from its context and the original purpose it served. Okay? To my point, for us to understand this beautiful and familiar chapter, right, we absolutely must rid it of the romantic and sentimental connotations that we've come to associate with it. To do this, we have to see that the purpose of this chapter is almost entirely ethical in nature. We have to realize that by describing the qualities of love as he does in this chapter, Paul isn't primarily intending to steer our emotions nearly as much as he is seeking to shape the character of the Corinthian community. And by way of them, us. John Calvin goes so far as to say that Paul intends this chapter as an indirect reprimand of the Corinthians. I quote, "By confronting them with a situation quite the reverse of their own, so that they may recognize their own faults by contrast with what they saw." To put it another way, what Calvin is saying is if we read and study 1 Corinthians 13, with the result that our hearts are merely, you know, lifted upward in the contemplation of love, we're not really doing justice to this text and its intended purpose. Reason for this, as my friend Bill Smith says, is that Paul's description of love is as brutal as it is beautiful. As well, if we're going to give due diligence to this chapter, we'll understand that while it is intended, it's true, it is intended to attract us to its beauty and cause us to long for the idea that is set forth in its words, at the same time, we should not expect to walk away from this passage without it causing us some grief along the way. When we consider how frequently our lives fall short of the beauty depicted in the description of love that we find set forth in this chapter. In short, this passage is intended to be held up as a mirror for us to examine our lives by and to thereby expose us in ways that will make us very uncomfortable at times. That's the purpose of the passage. To reinforce why I say this, besides from the larger, more immediate context of the chapter, we need to talk a little bit today, in general, about the nature of love and Paul's description of it before we explore the details of the text in the next two weeks. to do that, I want to bring something to your attention that isn't readily apparent in our English translations, and then see how that fact relates to what the Bible says about love throughout the rest of Scripture. Okay? To explain. One of the difficulties inherent in many of our English translations of the text is the fact that Greek actually has four different words that we might translate as love. You know, some of you may be familiar with a book by C.S. Lewis titled The Four Loves, which attempts to explore and develop these various forms of love. This is a very much overly simplified summary of Lewis, but the first word is storge, or what we might translate as affection, to describe the sort of bond that is formed by the we might say the fondness of familiarity, you know, family members or people who relate in familiar ways that have otherwise they found themselves bonded by chance. Okay? So that's one word. Then there's philia, which refers to the friendship that describes the bond existing between people who share some common values or interests or activities. That word philia we have in words like Philadelphia, which is, of course, a city of brotherly love, a bibliophile, which is someone who loves books, and an audiophile, someone who loves, you know, music, etc. All these words are derived from this word for love, and that describes people who have these common interests. The third word is eros, from which we get our word erotic, which describes the sort of love that a man and woman might have for one another when they speak of being in love. But finally is the word agape, which Paul uses throughout our text, which the old King James Version translated as charity. According to Lewis, this is the love that exists regardless of changing circumstances. And Lewis describes agape as the greatest of the four loves. He sees it as a specifically Christian virtue to achieve. Okay? And without going into more details, I mentioned the different words for love, specifically to help us understand that the sort of love Paul speaks of is not primarily a feeling or attitude as much as it is a way of life that issues forth in tangible ways in service to others. Okay? In context, the love of which Paul speaks describes the manner of life in which all the spiritual gifts he's speaking of find their proper place. In other words, while the Corinthians are each gifted in different ways, love must not be seen as like some gift above all others, but as the manner of life that is to characterize the entire church in its use of gifts. In that way, in contrast to the gifts which differ among persons, love is the fundamental Christian virtue that is to be shared by all through self-giving service to others for the good of the whole. Okay? That's the kind of love Paul speaks of. One way we see this is by the manner in which he describes love in verses 4 to 7 of our text. Okay? To explain. We'll see this in the next 2 weeks. For right now, 1 Corinthians 13 divides into three sections. Verses 1 to 3 describes the importance of love when it talks about how, you know, without love, you know, nothing else matters. Then verses 4 to 7, which is at the heart of the chapter, describes specifically what love is. Finally, verses 8 to 13 conclude by speaking again of the importance of love by its permanence in comparison to spiritual gifts that are transitory in nature. Hence, at the center of our text is Paul's description of love in verses 4 to 7. One of the curiosities of Paul's description of love that doesn't come out in some of our English translations is that when Paul speaks of love, he uses verbs throughout to describe it. But to bring out the force of what Paul is saying, many English translations use adjectives throughout. Hence, for example, whereas the NIV says, love is patient, the Greek says something more like, love acts patiently. My Bible tries to get it right by saying love suffers long. It's talking about what it does. Same is true of, you know, all the other words used to describe love in this chapter. Okay? Paul's using verbs. He's talking about action here. And beyond that, whereas in English we speak of tenses only as, you know, past tense, present tense, future tense, Greek tenses are more concerned with aspect than they are time. To illustrate, instead of just saying that something happened in the past, Greek can form a verb to describe an action not merely as having been completed at some point, but as something that happens continuously over time. And the reason I point this out is simply to note that in each instance, Paul uses that form of the verb to describe love. And the point of all this is to reinforce why I say that to do justice to this chapter, we must see love as more than a mere feeling or sentiment or even compassion, though all those things may be involved. Rather, we must see love as an action that leads constantly to service on behalf of others. Moreover, we must see it as an action that requires a commitment over the course of time so that it continually acts in the ways Paul describes in our text. This is the main thing I want you to take home with you today to meditate on before we come back to this text to look at its details. The reason I want to stress this is our culture today, influenced as it is by Hollywood and other factors, I think has largely distorted our view of love. We, the church, have of course been complicit in this corruption by the manner in which we've sentimentalized love by divorcing 1 Corinthians 13 from its context. The result is everywhere today, love is depicted as a feeling. And moreover, it's a feeling usually over which no one has any control. And so if a man cheats on his wife, well, he couldn't help it because he just fell in love. In the same manner, marriage is in because two people no longer love each other. What we learn from Paul and the rest of Scripture, however, is that love is much more than a feeling. Love is an attitude that issues forth in something that really happens. And because of this, it is always under our control. For that reason, I always tell any couple I counsel before marriage that when I perform a wedding ceremony, I'm never asked the bride and groom, do you love him or do you love her? Rather, I ask, do you promise to love him? Do you promise to love her? Therefore, they can never come back to me years later and say, oh, we're ending it because we don't love each other anymore. If they do, I'll remind them they're going to have to learn to love each other again because they both promised they would continue to love each other. Reason two sinners can make that promise is because biblical love isn't about getting something for yourself, as the world says today. Rather, love is all about giving of yourself to another. That's why the Bible repeatedly connects love with the concept of self-sacrificial giving. We see this in John 3:16 when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In Galatians 2:20, we read of how Paul speaks of his life as no longer his own by the manner in which he now lives. He says, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Finally, in Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts husbands to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. We could go on and on, but these few passages should suffice to reinforce the fact that love is more than a feeling or sentiment. It isn't even something that can issue forth in sporadic acts of kindness. Given the continual tense of the verb Paul uses, it's clear love is a way of living that must characterize the whole of one's life. And it's for this reason love is something the Bible can command of us, even in regard to our enemies. After all, you know, it's very difficult to try to whip up good feelings of others you don't particularly care for. But when you give your enemy something to eat or give him something to drink, soon something begins to happen to your feelings. And that's why the Bible commands us to love even our enemies and tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. I don't have to feel good about it. I can still do right by you. As we heard earlier, to love God with all our heart summarizes the first table of the law, and to love our neighbor as ourselves summarizes the second table of the law. And that's why Jesus tells us we show our love for him by keeping his commandments. So, in light of all this, before we work our way through 1 Corinthians 13, our first task is to rescue this chapter from the romantic sentimentality that surrounds it. That isn't to say that this chapter can't be adopted for weddings so long as it's understood it describes the manner in which a man and woman should aspire to treat one another. It's only to say that if this passage simply brings to your mind images of dresses and flowers and kisses, then you don't truly understand the reason why Paul wrote this beautiful love poem to begin with. Paul wrote these words to a divided church as a way of describing for them the sort of life that will bring unity to divisions and healing to broken relationships. Once we have that point clearly in focus, we can then ask how Paul's words might speak to us. And the question we should ask is, how do our actions express or fail to express love for one another in our own relationships? If we do that, I think we'll still continue to see the beauty of this passage and still be drawn to it because of the manner in which it depicts for us a better world and manner of living. At the same time, though, if you are anything like me, I think this passage will likely make you feel very uncomfortable at times when you consider the manner in which your own conduct fails to live up to the ideal Paul sets forth in this chapter. To help you do that, let me suggest a little rewrite of the opening of the chapter. Perhaps somewhat along the following lines. Though I study the scriptures daily and possess vast theological knowledge and diligently teach others, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I possess a biblical worldview and hold to the historic orthodox doctrines of the church, no, I homeschool my children and attend church regularly and pay my tithes, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I regularly volunteer at church and open my house to others and am involved in mercy ministries, but have not love, it profits me nothing. These are only suggestions. You fill in the blank. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us as we work our way through this text. Help us to rescue it from the sentimentality that we have attached to it. Help it be to us what it was to the Corinthians, a mirror for which we can examine our lives in front of. May we be rebuked, Lord. Certainly we live in times when your church today is as divided. We have such assorted views and ideas about love, and we put emphasis on so many other things and fail to see that the greatest virtue is love, love that is the fulfillment of the law. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.